God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now here's the verse we're interested in here. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now turn a few chapters over to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verses 16 through 19. This is God's curse upon man after the fall. These three verses, or four verses, are also part of the text. Genesis 3, verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now turn with me into the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There we'll read verses 9 through 15. And verse 15 is part of the text tonight. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." To that point, we read the Holy Word of God tonight. May God bless that to our hearts. Loved of God, if Jehovah God gives a married couple the ability to bear children, then Jehovah God commands them to use the good gift of marital sex for the bearing of children. That is not the only purpose of the sexual relationship in marriage. The Roman Catholic Church and some others teach that the only purpose for which God gave the gift of sexual relations in marriage is for the bearing of children. But that teaching is incorrect. If that's so, then all couples who cannot bear children may not either use this good gift of God in their marriage. Instead, God has also given the good gift of sexual intimacy in marriage for the purpose of expressing and maintaining the oneness of the marriage relationship. The sexual relationship is part of the fellowship of marriage, which is why God commands that married couples engage in this act for the benefit of that unity. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Defraud ye not one another. That's an imperative, that's a command. Defraud ye not one another, except it be consent with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. This good gift is used by God to foster and to express the unity of marriage. And because it does, this aspect of the marriage relationship too presents a very unique picture of the intimacy of the union between Christ and His church. So that even as the act itself begins enjoyably and then climaxes, we see a picture of the beginning of the joy of intimate spiritual fellowship with Christ in this life already now, which then climaxes in the heavenly life that is to come. That's why He made it that way. So children are not the only purpose of the good gift of sex to married couples. Nonetheless, children are a major part of that purpose. God has very closely woven these two purposes of the sexual relationship together in marriage, so that out of this intimacy normally comes children, and normally must come children. Avoiding the ditch that says the only purpose of that intimacy in marriage is children, we must not then jump into the other ditch and neglect that God commands that married people in His church, to whom He gives this ability, must have children. And that God blesses them in the way of those children, as He always blesses in the way of obedience to His commands. The danger, you see, is that we fall into a selfish view of marriage and even of the sexual relationship in marriage, taking the view of the world that marriage and sex is about me. It's about me and not at all about the glory of God. That part of my life is separated off from Him and what He wants. But a God-centered marriage rather than a self-centered marriage will take seriously the calling, the command of God to bear children in marriage. That marriage will see that the gift of sexual intimacy too is for service to Him, to produce a godly seed. It's not only for my own enjoyment and amidst the pressures of this world that is always self-seeking, and especially with this. The child of God will stand up and say, I submit myself in all of my life, this way too, to the will of Jehovah, the glory of God, and I will not neglect the high calling He gives me to bear children. Let's examine that calling tonight under the theme, the calling to bear children. Let's notice first the pressure. That is, the pressure to not bear children. Second, the protection that God offers to His good command, so that there is still motives to bear children in spite of that pressure. And then third, the picture, the glorious picture that the bearing of children is. Calling to bear children, the pressure, the protection, and the picture. God commands us to bear children if He has given us that ability to do so. The command of God was given already before the fall in the Garden of Eden to Adam and to Eve. It's very striking, is it not, that the first thing that God says to Adam and Eve after He makes the woman and brings the woman to Adam is that together now in their marriage, they must bear children. Verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 1, which we read. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. It's the first time it mentions that. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, in imperative form, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Adam and Eve must bear children, so that the earth is filled with God's children, who will use this earth to the glory of God's name. And remember, this is before the fall. So that just as we said in the beginning of this series of sermons, when we talked about marriage as a creation ordinance, we have to see that this command too is a creation ordinance to bear children. It's a command for all times that's irrevocable unto the second coming of Jesus Christ. Which is why, throughout the rest of Scripture, then, the bearing of children is still commanded and is still regarded as a high calling and a great blessing to God's people. You know the passages, I'm sure. Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. In the New Testament, the command comes, 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. There is a command to bear children and a blessing that comes in that way. The world, however, beloved, does not view it that way at all. Many, in fact, view the bearing of children as a curse. Or they want to have children at first because God does not fail to give human beings upon his planet the instinct to bear children so that the race continues to go on. There might be the desire for children at first, but then once they have them, they don't really want to raise them, for they view them later as a curse. Which is why, for example, as Christianity has receded from this country, the birth rate in the United States has plummeted. The latest statistics have the birth rate in the United States of America as the lowest it's ever been in the history of this country. 1.86 children per family. Some in the world, of course, rejoice at that because we have too many people on earth as it is, they say. It's an overpopulated planet. The Christian dismisses that out of hand right away. If there's anything that the world needs, it's more believers in its population having babies. And while there may be a concern to be able to feed everyone, that might be real in some parts of this world, it's not the slightest concern in North America. There is no overpopulation here. And in fact, we have a problem of even sustaining our population. We've not even been able to replace the dying in the United States for generations because people have so few children. The same thing is happening in Europe. And so if you wonder how it could ever be that Muslims can take over a portion of Europe to the point where they even institute Sharia law in certain sections of that continent, the answer in large part is right here. Europe is completely secular. Christianity has been thrown off and rejected wholesale. It's therefore utterly self-seeking. And they don't bear enough children to even sustain their own population. And therefore Muslims were motivated by power to bear children, a self-seeking of a different sort. Muslims can come in and have children and take over portions of the continent. And the same thing is happening and will continue to happen in this country. You want to prevent Muslim expansion in the West? Have many children. Raise them in the fear of the Lord. The secular world, the United States of America, does not bear children because they think them a curse upon their lifestyle. Children cramp their lifestyle. Live for self. And children, in the long run at least, do not facilitate living for self. So we don't want them, or at least not very many of them. They cost money. They take time. They take pleasure away. So that it's obvious that the inherent issue here is the framework of the heart, is it not? Is the heart, with respect to God and with respect to children, focused upon oneself, driven to self-service, to glorify myself and give myself whatever myself desires? Or is the framework of the heart set in the service of Jehovah God and driven to self-service in this land? The unbeliever says, I want sex. I want lots of sex. But I want to separate the gift of sex from marriage, and I want to separate that gift from bearing children, which God would give me through that means. I want sex with no responsibility to bear children with it. And historically, it is the unbelieving clamor for precisely that, that as Christianity has been thrown off in this land, has moved science to create and continue to create new and varied forms of birth control, either to prevent fertilization in the first place or to kill the life if fertilization does take place. Out of this push for sex without the responsibility that comes with it, science therefore gave the United States of America the birth control pill in 1960. Only 5 years later, 1965, 6.5 million American women were on that birth control pill regularly. And if you take the time to trace it, go home and Google chart of history of the birth rate in the United States of America, you will see the line that was so high plummet like off of a cliff after 1960, and the invention of the birth control pill continued to go down, down, down till it's at its lowest point it's ever been in our day. Because the clamor of the self-seeking and unbelieving heart for pleasure without responsibility has not stopped, but increased. So that now, in response to that, science has found chemicals that can prevent birth or abort the newly formed baby that can be given in patch form. There are pills that allow a woman to have a period only 4 times a year, and another one recently that may even prevent the monthly cycle altogether. Ever the desire grows in the unbelieving for more pleasure, without the God-given responsibility. The only thing that they live for is more pleasure on this earth. There is no sense of the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers passing through this earth to a higher life, to a higher purpose, to a more glorious existence that is to come. And that this world is not heaven. This life is not the life that I am ultimately aiming at. But this is the period of sacrifice and of service as God leads me through to that life that He has for me. And therefore, in the world, all they live for is the maximization of pleasure and the minimization of responsibility while they are here on this earth. That is their heaven. That's what they're aiming for. They live for that. That's their life. In the church, maybe especially the younger generations of the church, can be affected by this. Make no mistake about it. Even in our Protestant Reformed churches, the pursuit of this life as the end goal, the pursuit of pleasures without responsibility is all around us. It's the thinking, it is the worldview of this age. And it affects our thinking too sometimes. So that it's worth asking ourselves, is it not? Are we having less and less children to satisfy our selfish desires? Are we being influenced by the mentality of the world? Are children viewed as a blessing? Is it a God-centered life in all areas, including this one? Or is it a self-centered and a world-centered? Do we remember that we are passing through here and must carry out our responsibilities that God gives us while we are here unto that life that is to come? Or are we trying to suck our heaven out of the dry teat of this world? So there is the pressure, isn't there? There is the pressure of this world to disobey the calling of God to have children, to not take it all that seriously. But in addition, honesty demands that we admit that there is also pressure from the very curse that God has laid upon this world for sin. The curse for sin that can pressure us to not have children or to not have very many children. A curse that affected childbearing itself. After the paradise of Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 comes, of course, Genesis 3, and the fall into sin and the curse that God places upon man for sin. And though childbearing itself is never cursed of Jehovah God, it never becomes a cursed thing. God does not say to Eve, "Cursed be you, Eve, for you shall bear children now," as though Eve could not bear children before the fall. But now that God's cursed sin, now she can, as though that thing, the very fact that she can bear children, is the curse. Not at all, not at all. She could bear children before the fall too. Nonetheless, God chastises Eve for her sin in the realm of childbearing. He makes for her what is the most joyous and delightful thing become, at the same time it is still that most joyous and delightful thing, become also at the same time a source of great pain and difficulty for her. Genesis 3, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children." Thou shalt bring forth children, Eve. But now there will be much attending sorrow with that. And thy conception shall be increased. I will greatly multiply thy conception. Apparently Eve's cycle was increased after the fall. And all of it will bring pain. The monthly cycle itself will bring pain. The pain of carrying a child will be there. The pain of delivering that child. The pain of raising a child who is now born with a sinful nature. Imagine what motherhood would have been like for Eve before the fall into sin. Sometimes wonder if that's part of the reason why God never let Eve have a child before the fall, so that she would not have to compare what it was like to have a child before the fall to what it was like to have one after the fall. And though childbearing, beloved, is a great delight and a gift of God as ever it was after the fall too, what joys are there that are like the joys of having and raising children? Nonetheless, that joy still now is fraught with pain and with difficulty. And that pressures the woman. It pressures the God-fearing woman even to not necessarily want to obey this command or fulfill this calling to have children as she should. In addition, there is the curse after the fall into sin upon the earth. which adds pressure from the husband's point of view, the man's point of view, to disobey this command, this calling of Jehovah God to bear children. The curse of God in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground." That curse that affects mainly the man still has an effect on this call to bear children. This directly affects the mandate, sometimes called the cultural mandate, that God gave to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Because now, in order to do that, in order to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, it's going to require a lot more work. It's going to require much difficulty for the man, for the husband. Because after all, the head of the home is called not only to impregnate his wife, to conceive a child, but he's called to provide for them. Provide for them. He has to work. He has to go and draw out of that earth provision for his family. And now the earth out of which he draws that provision is cursed. Thorns and thistles, it works against him. His work is much harder now. And he must still go out and he must earn so that his children have clothing, so that they have heat, so that they have shelter, so that they have schooling and the fear of the Lord. And he has to provide for the kingdom on top of that. And there are bills to pay, and there are mouths to feed. And the more children you have, the more bills you have to pay, and the more mouths you have to feed. And now Adam has to provide out of an earth that is working against him instead of for him. By the sweat of his brow, he has to do that. It's difficult under the curse, and every father and every husband realizes that this is a pressure here, a very real pressure. The curse of God for sin has its bearing upon our command to have children. It's so real. It's pressure upon us to have to provide for these children that we have. And so the world says, yeah, it's hard to work, to provide. So who wants to do it? Not happy are you with your quiver full. Cursed are you with your quiver full. You're not ever going to be able to get ahead like that if you have children. Imagine the vacations you could have if you didn't have children or if you just had a few. You could travel the world, maybe. Isn't that what you want? They're a curse. They're a curse. And the pressure, beloved, the pressure to disobey the command of God, because it's difficult, because of the curse that's upon this earth that affects childbearing, and the pressure to view my life the way the world views their life is strong upon the people of God. So praise be to the Lord that against the backdrop of this pressure, he graciously protects the good command that he has given to his people. So that there are motives, strong, God-centered motives to live the Godward life and not the self-seeking life in spite of all of this pressure, in this way too, in the bearing of children. God protects the goodness of his command for his people, first of all, of course, by the promise that he gives to his people, that he himself will have his children always from the children of the church. Is it not the fact that God gives his promise throughout Scripture and into the New Testament too, that he will be a God to us and to our seed after us, that gives us the joy and the confidence to desire to keep this command to bear children? What motive would we have really without that promise if we would have to know that on top of all of the pressure of this world, and on top of all the pressure of the curse that makes childbearing difficult, if on top of all of that, we would also have to know that more than likely, the vast majority of our children are going to end up in the pit of hell, it would be enough to make God's people never have any, to never obey this calling. But he does the exact opposite. He overcomes the pressure by a promise. The grand promise of the covenant to Abraham stands for all time in Genesis 17, verse 7, that we all know very well. And if we are concerned that maybe that now it's 2015, so many thousands of years after that promise was given and so much has happened, Christ has come, the New Testament, Spirit's been poured out, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, if we're concerned that with all that time in between, that maybe that promise doesn't stand for us anymore, the Lord God sends Peter on Pentecost Sunday to stand up in Acts 2, verse 39 and preach his sermon and to reapply this promise to the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, says Peter, that promise that God made to Abraham so long ago in Genesis 17, verse 7. I know that things are changing here. Things are being fulfilled here on this Pentecost Sunday. But not everything's changing. Don't think that that promise of the covenant goes away now that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. The promise is still to you and to your children and to all that are afar off now, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Bear children still, for I will draw my people, often even mainly from the seed of the church. I know, says God in that promise, that the curse for sin is upon the very birthing and raising of children. But did I not send my Christ to redeem my people from the curse, now in part and then fully? Did I not send my Christ to redeem the children of the church and to take them to himself? Go forth and keep obeying my command in the confidence that though, yes, there are Esau sometimes in the sphere of the covenant, thy children will be my children. Go forth in the confidence that I will build my kingdom and church this way too. Through your obedience to this command and calling, I promise that the church on earth will always give birth to the church of the future. That I will raise them as you raise them and make my people out of thy people until the day that I draw all things to the end and all the elect are gathered to myself. See that promise signified and sealed in this glorious sacrament of baptism. I swear to my people, I am the God of them and their seed after them. There is a joy and a delight in that promise of God, beloved, that takes away so much of the fear, that overcomes so much of the pressure. So that as the Old Testament saints, you see, had a motive by virtue of this promise to give birth to children because they knew that one day one of them would be the seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, who would come out of their childbearing. So too, in a sense, even in the New Testament, we bear children unto the second coming of Jesus Christ with this promise. The elect must be born into this world, and only when they are in full and in accord with this promise in part will Christ ever return. With that promise, then, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to have a much different approach birth control than the self-seeking world. Now, I'm not going to argue that all birth control is wrong, in every instance. That would be too far. But I am going to argue 2 points. First, many forms of birth control are wrong in and of themselves and may not be used in any instance by any child of God. Anything that can possibly allow fertilization to take place and then kill the fertilized egg before you're even aware of it and cause an abortion is out of bounds for any child of God. And the common birth control pill can possibly do that, cause an abortion, not never be used by any child of God. As one leading authority on the subject concludes, quote, "What couples may not realize is that the pill may indeed function to terminate the life of a newly conceived child," end quote. But even forms that do not have the possibility of killing a newly conceived child, barrier methods. This is my second point. Let's be extremely careful, beloved. This is serious. The child of God ought to think through this very carefully. Let's honestly examine our hearts. I'm not going to tell you how many children you should have. It's between you and the Lord. But I'm asking us and myself too. Am I joining the world in selfishness, self-seeking in my life? What is the framework of the heart? That's the concern, isn't it? What is the framework of the heart? Am I following them and living self-focused life? Or am I living the Godward life? There are legitimate reasons to not have another child, of course. And everyone has to deal with that as a couple before the face of God. But there are also a lot of illegitimate reasons. And we must be honest as couples and be honest before Jehovah. We're very good at making thousands of excuses for our own selfishness, of course. I simply ask, are we answering His call, His command? Best way that we can, to His glory. Not only, beloved, is it the covenant promise that God gives that overcomes the pressure, there are also the effects of the covenant as a whole on family life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ that God gives to overcome the pressure. First of all, there is the effect of the covenant of grace that in union with Jesus Christ, God gives parents and children true love for one another in Him. There is the fact that an effect of the covenant of grace is love in the family, true love, selfless commitment and sacrifice that makes family life a joy. The world in their relationships have no power except what is innate to humanity to live together in any harmony. There is always a seeking to bend towards self that creates division and problems. But the child of God as a husband, the child of God as a wife, and his children are taken in by covenant mercy and are shown pure, unconditional love by the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of all their sins and all of their weaknesses. And they're filled, therefore, with that love for one another as they express that covenant love in their home life too. So that family life is different. It's not utterly self-seeking. The husband is not going to use his headship for tyranny over his wife and make his wife like his slave. The wife is not engaged in an endless power struggle with the husband to overthrow his God-given place. There is mutual service. The husband is serving his wife with his authority. The wife is serving her husband by her support, so that even the sexual relationship in marriage is viewed so differently. It's not merely what I can get, what I want, but how can I please the other, and how can I serve my God in this too? There's the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, you see, as a spiritual power that grants love to work here. And it's in that environment that the godly couple seeks children, not just to fill a void in their own life, although they enjoy the children God gives them, but to encompass others in the environment of that covenantal love of Jesus Christ. And the children themselves, regenerated, filled with that same love, engage their parents that way. There's always fighting and sin, of course, that affects it, no doubt about it. There's trouble and difficulty. But they do, they engage parents and each other with that same power, so that there is delight in family life that you can't find in the families of this world. Love, true love, not self-seeking, but true other-focused love, lifts the family, redeems childbearing, so that it's lovely and delightful and joyous. Are you finding that to be true, beloved? I know there is sin. I know there is trial. I know there's difficulty. It's a struggle sometimes in family life that can be. But the grace of God discovers for us a power of covenantal love in our home life, does it not? The beauty of it overcomes the pressure to avoid all pain and live for self. Then add to that, secondly, that there is the effect of the covenant of grace upon our childbearing. That there is fellowship closely related to love. There is fellowship in our family life. The motive for bearing children in the covenant is friendship and fellowship, so that as husband and wife are in a relationship of fellowship and friendship with God, they experience that fellowship and friendship with each other in their marriage, and then children are brought into that fellowship who grow in knowing that fellowship with God themselves and grow in expressing that God-centered fellowship with their parents too. So that between parents and children, even in the family, there is this intimacy, there is this fellowship. Not that parents never discipline them, not that there's never tension, not that the parents view their children merely as their buddies, and not the authority over their children, not of all, of course, not that. In that relationship, in spite of the sin and difficulty that's there, there's a fellowship, there's a unity, there's a love that is so sweet, where union with Jesus Christ is reflected in union with each other, where mom and dad are not just married, but are knit together at the very soul as brother and sister in Christ, and where parents and children are not just blood relation to each other, but bound to one another in the deepest way possible in the union with Jesus Christ that they experience. What a delight, what a joy, so that that pressure of the world comes and the pressure of the curse comes, and it's very real, it's very real. But the delight and joy at the redeeming work of Christ and the application of the covenant of grace overcomes the pressure. Even that pressure the curse of God upon sin places upon father's labor is lessened by the redeeming work of Christ and the covenant of grace. Yes, the man goes out to subdue the earth in order to provide, and it's toil and it's difficult. But what glorious realities he may know in Jesus Christ as he goes out to that difficult work. That Jesus Christ in his ascension has fulfilled that cultural mandate himself, as he himself now owns this whole world as Lord and King of heaven and earth. And now I go out on behalf of Jesus Christ, sent by him into his world, and he gives me work to do. And I do that, yes, by the sweat of my brow, but to work for such great realities that he would wrap me up in. Apart from him, I would go out and labor and subdue the earth for my own glory, for the service of man and the service of sin. But in him, he wraps me up in his own marvelous work of gathering his own covenant people, of building his kingdom throughout the history of this world. And I can work by the sweat of my brow and be a part of that, a tool in his hand, to bring my children, the children of the church, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout the earth to him by providing for them. He gives me to affect eternal realities by my work that he takes up into his own purposes, so that providing for children, going out to work, is not slavery anymore. It's the joy of being able to raise seed in the fear of his name, who will end up, by his grace, Lord willing, in his arms one day, finally. And that's all men in the congregation. It's all men. It's not only those who have their own children. All men are wrapped up in this. And women too, if God has withheld children from them. They have children in the church. And I may be used of Jehovah God in the midst of this world for the raising of the next generation with my paycheck that I bring home, with my work that I do in the church for the glory of his name. Don't you see? O world, do you not see? You don't understand. You don't understand, world. Your pressure to neglect our great privilege and calling will not rule the day. We live in light of the covenant of glorious, sovereign, redeeming grace. And not just the pressure of the curse and childbearing for dad is lessened, but for mom too. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The very thing that gives her pressure to not obey God's command here will be the thing, as she is redeemed in Christ, that will overcome the pressure. For her childbearing, difficult though it is, will be used of God, even for her own salvation. Not that she is saved by having a child, of course. The text doesn't say that either. It doesn't say she will be saved by childbearing, but she shall be saved in childbearing. That is, the path, this path of bearing children will normally, not always, but normally be the path along which she works out her own salvation with fear and trembling. It will normally be the path by which God grows her and sanctifies her. If he prevents children from her, he sovereignly has another path in mind for that, and it's just as good, just as good. But as the mother who gives herself, spends herself for her children according to the command of God, does so in faith and charity, holiness and sobriety, understanding the seriousness of her calling, God will use that way, that path he's laid out for her of childbearing, to make her into the shining woman of God that he has her to be. Motherhood is difficult. There's no doubt about it. The curse is still there. That is true. There is pressure. There is sin. There are long nights. There's the feeling sometimes of being so worn down, go to bed for weeks. The solution for the woman of God is not then, I'm not going to have them. The solution is to look at the redeeming work of Jesus Christ upon this, the promise of God that comes with the calling. Your children, church, not just any children, they are the heritage of the Lord. And I will give you to experience the joys of life in the covenant with these children. And I will lift off much of your dread of the curse that came upon sin in childbearing by giving you to grow and develop as a woman of God this way in your bearing of children. And how true it is. For her faith is nurtured as she nurtures children. Is that not true? A God-fearing piety is found in mothers in a unique and beautiful way. Go forth. Keep the command. Be wise, certainly, but keep the command. And as I give you children, says God, I will do even more. I will give you to picture in this way too the grand relationship between Christ and His church. Christ, beloved, and His bride, the church, have a family. They have a large family. Christ gives spiritual children by the power of His regenerating grace to His bride, the church. He gives those children into the womb of the church. Family, He gives all history long that has been growing. And you now picture that in the children that you bear with your wife in the covenant of marriage. And in this too, the church, does she not give herself for her children that Christ gives to her in her midst? Does she not spend herself, the church, caring for them, laying down her life for them, though sometimes it's hard and painful for her to do so? Well, so too is the godly mother who spends herself for her children, pictures the work of the church in laying down her life for those God has given to her. And Christ. Oh yes, Christ. Goes out and works for His family. Works for His children. Not only by the sweat of His brow, but by the bloody sweat of His brow in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He gives Himself to the bearing of the curse and the wrath for the sins of all of His children, that He might provide for them, what they need, righteousness and life. And the godly Father pictures something of that in His bearing children and working by the sweat of His brow to provide for them that they might have what they need. Oh, the blessing that God gives in obedience to the calling to bear children. God, give us to resist the spirit of the age, beloved, and to live in faithfulness to Him. Amen.